Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 19, and we're continuing on through the book of Numbers, and in chapter 19, we talk about a very interesting offering, the red heifer offering that even the Jews today are anticipating the temple being built and the red heifer offering being actually part of the cleansing of the priesthood. But why don't we start out here in chapter 19, it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they may bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which no defect, on which a yoke has not been placed, and you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence.'" So here, the waters of purification are going to be created. The red heifer will be sacrificed. The ashes will be mixed with water, and that will be the waters of purification, or the law of cleansing. This is a very unique kind of offering, and it is a perpetual kind of offering for them. And the tradition was that you take the ashes of the red heifer, and you would store those, you'd use those in the water. That would be the sprinkling for the cleansing. And then when those ashes were getting low, you would offer another red heifer, mix those ashes with the previous ashes. And so you would have a perpetual offering that would go all the way back to this first offering that we see in chapter 19. Very interesting in noting that, because after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they lost all records of priesthood. They lost all the offerings that had been perpetuated down the line, and so they would need a brand new red heifer. But one of the things that we're seeing with this is, notice that it is a red heifer. It's a female. And some of the commentaries say more sacred, more useful, which makes the women very thankful. More sacred, more useful. But it is very interesting because it's a unique offering. No yoke was put upon the red heifer. In other words, no works would be a part of the cleansing, so that animal would not have plowed or would not have have had a workload at all, because it's relating to ultimately Jesus Christ, because it's a perpetual sacrifice. And you'll see that the cleansing was a constant cleansing, and just as Jesus Christ is the one who cleanses us. But notice the sacrifice is to be taken by Eleazar, or Aaron's son, outside the camp. Now, that's very important, outside the camp, and it is to be burned completely. Because in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, it speaks about the bodies of those animals and the blood that was brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. And burned outside the camp, that would speak of this offering, this red heifer. Therefore, Jesus, notice how it relates, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate or outside the walls. Just as this red heifer was taken outside the camp and burned, so Jesus crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, there on Golgotha. And it says, "Hence, let us go outside to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach." In other words, we are to go outside into all the world and to preach the gospel. But this red heifer, this sacrifice, and what they are going to have, this cleansing water, or these waters of purification, it speaks of Christ who bore our reproach. And then it goes on, verse 4, "Next Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times." Remember, seven being the number of perfection, or seven really is the number of Christ, but the number of perfection, it's to be sprinkled there to cleanse the tent. "Then the heifer shall be burned in its sight, in his sight, its hide, its flesh, and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. Now, this is the only time that the blood of the offering is to be burned. Now, it was for ceremonial purposes here in the Old Testament, but notice it was wholly burned. And we're going to find that's not the end of it yet, but it's talking really about, it's an extreme kind of burning of this offering, very extreme, because the suffering of Christ was very extreme. But notice also, verse 6, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. So interesting, tossing this in as well. Not only is this a great conflagration of fire and this burnt offering, this red heifer, but now they're throwing in these elements. Remember, these were the elements back in Leviticus for the cleansing of the leper. The cleansing of the leper, here the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet material are cast in as well. In other words, this all manner of cleansing is going to take place through the ashes and the water as it's sprinkled. But I think it's interesting, the first time it talks about the cedar wood being thrown into the fire. As we often will talk about the sacrifice, the meat sacrifice, that barbecue smell is just a wonderful kind of smell when your neighbors are barbecuing. You know, you just think, wow, that really smells good. But notice also when this sweet cedar wood is thrown in. Sometimes when you smell the wood smell, it has kind of a nice, fragrant, sweet aroma. Another idea of the cross, it speaks of the fragrance of the cross that Jesus would be crucified on. And so these elements were thrown in. And so this sacrifice is going up, and it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And the priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now that's interesting. The pure priest who is making the offering, he's now unclean, and his clothes are unclean until evening. That's interesting. You see, there's an uncleanness in the offering of this heifer. It's interesting that the priesthood, the pure priesthood, is unclean by making the offering, and in making the offering, the unclean are made clean. It's interesting. It's kind of a paradox. It's unusual to think about this. But really, when you think about even the priesthood making that sacrifice, and now they're unclean in making that sacrifice, you think about those religious people who sacrificed Christ, they were guilty. They were guilty in that sacrifice. Even the priest is guilty in this sacrificing of the red heifer. You see, because there's a typology, there's no one righteous, no, not one. Even those that make the offering, now they have to wash their clothes and they have to be unclean until the evening. And what we're seeing is that sin defiles and is defiling. And the imperfection of the cleansing of these offerings, and it's looking forward to a better offering, even the Messiah. So all these are speaking of and pointing to that one sacrifice that will be made, Jesus Christ. And now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification for sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the aliens who sojourn among them. So notice these are clean, touching and in serving the Lord, working for the Lord, and yet in doing so, it makes them unclean. In other words, through the works of the flesh, no one will be justified. You may work hard for the Lord, but still you're unclean. You now need this water of purification to make you clean. And that's what he's going to get into in the next part of this chapter. And so it's really a very interesting sacrifice, the water of purification with the red heifer. Now, one of the things you see in Israel today, because they have lost all contact with their genealogy since the Titus the Roman sacked the city, destroyed the temple, and all records were lost, they no longer have any of the ashes of the red heifer or any of the holy implements to actually do the sacrifices. There is a group in Israel right now called the Temple Institute. They're very zealous Jews that believe that they are going to help in the rebuilding of the Third Temple. In fact, they are currently, they're making all the implements for the worship of the Lord, the fire pans, the basins to carry the blood. They have the garments for the priesthood that need to be woven in one piece. They have those garments. They have Yeshua's to train the priesthood. But what they didn't have, when I first went to Israel, they didn't have, and they were planning on getting at one point in time, a red heifer, so that they could sacrifice this red heifer, have the ashes, mix it with the holy water, and for the sprinkling and the cleansing of the priesthood. They didn't have that when I used to go to Israel. But now in the last number of years, they do have a red heifer. In fact, a number of years ago, the UK Telegraph, it reported, and I quote, "The red heifer and the third temple," and I think we have a picture of the red heifer that they can show on the screen as I read this. It said, "The birth of the red heifer in Israel is being hailed by religious Jews as a divine sign that work can soon begin on the building of the third temple in Jerusalem. A team of rabbinic experts last week confirmed that the animal born 6 months ago," now this was a few years back, "on a religious kibbutz near the North Israel port of Haifa meets the correct biblical criteria for a genuine holy cow. According to the book of Numbers, chapter 19, verse 2 to 7, which we read, the animal is needed for an ancient Jewish purification ritual. The heifer will be slaughtered and burned, and its ashes made into a liquid paste and used in a ceremony which religious Jews believe they must undergo before they can enter the holy temple site in Jerusalem to start building a new structure. Since Herod's temple was destroyed by the Roman Emperor Titus in 70 AD. No flawless red heifer has been born within the biblical land of Israel, according to rabbinic teaching. The birth of the animal to a black and white mother and a dun color bull is being hailed as a miracle by the activists who want to rebuild the third temple and prepare the way for the Jewish Messiah's entry to Jerusalem. News of the red heifer's appearance, however, will not be well received by Muslims. The site of the old Jewish temple in the holy city is now occupied by one of Islam's holiest shrines, the Dome of the Rock. Jewish extremists want to destroy the dome and the adjoining Al-Aqsa Mosque and make way for the new temple." Well, they won't have to do that. I believe the Antichrist will come on the scene. He will make a way for that temple to rebuild. And if you realize that if you were with us there on the Temple Mount just a month and 2 months ago or so, you see there's a large area there where that third temple can be built. But this is very interesting. It's very important. It's a very unique sacrifice. The red heifer mixed with the water that would be a flowing water from like a stream. It wouldn't be a dead, you couldn't get it from a dormant pond, but it needs to be running water mixed with that those ashes for the cleansing of the priesthood. It's a perpetual sacrifice. Then when you come to verses 11 to 22, the water of purification is now used to when a person is defiled by the dead. And in other words, what it is saying here is that which is dead, and it talks about the extreme cleansing of that person that touches a dead body or touches a grave or touches a bone. It's really just speaking of the dead have no place in the congregation of the living. Not dead formalism, not dead works, or remember what Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. So really what it's pointing toward is what we have. Really, in Christ, there's no death at all. We just go from this life to eternal life. You know, in a twinkling of an eye, or when you lay down this body, then you're in the presence of the Lord. So it really goes into that, and it talks about in verse 11, if you touch a corpse, you're unclean for 7 days. In verse 12, you're purified with this cleansing water, this water of purification on the third day, and then the seventh day, then you're clean. If not, if you're not cleansed by that, then you're not clean at all. It's interesting on the third day because Christ rose on the third day. And then on the seventh day, because seven is the number of perfection, seven is the number of Christ. It doesn't indicate that there, but now as we look back from the New Testament, we can see that it's pointing toward that thorough cleansing with Christ. Now, if you touch a dead corpse in verse 13, and you're not purified by the water, then you defile. You defile the tabernacle and you're cut off. You haven't been sprinkled by that water of purification. You're still unclean. And if there's death in a tent, verse 14, and you happen to be in that tent or you go in that tent, then you're unclean for 7 days. And if an open vessel is there in that tent, that is unclean because it's not been sealed. And if you touch, in verse 16, a slain body in the field, if killed by a sword or natural death or a touch a bone or a grave, then you're unclean for 7 days. And if you're unclean, then you take the ashes with the flowing water or living water in a vessel, and you're cleansed with the hyssop. It's sprinkled. You sprinkle the water on the tent and on the furnishings, on the person who touches the dead body or the grave or the bone. And a clean person will do that. They will sprinkle the unclean on the third day and the seventh day, that's verse 19, to purify. And you wash the clothes, you bathe, and you're clean in the evening. And then in verse 20, the unclean, if they're not purified, then you're cut off. You've defiled the sanctuary, the water of purification has not cleansed you, and you're unclean. It's interesting because it's emphasizing that cleanness and that uncleanness. You see, we must come to Jesus for our cleansing. You know, some people say, well, I got saved 20 years ago, and I believe the Lord cleansed me once, and I don't need to go to him again. I think you do need to go. I go every day. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, we can't stand in our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. And my unrighteousness bleeds through my life constantly. So I have to ask for cleansing and have to ask for forgiveness. And you see, Jesus is like that water sprinkled in us. And you see, if we don't come, as he says here, we come in and we kind of pollute. It's easy to pollute others. In our sinful condition, if we haven't come and asked forgiveness for that sin, it's very easy to come in contact with others and very easily to pollute them with our uncleanness in our mind and in our talk and in our actions and how we are. We need to come to the Lord constantly. And then in verse 21 and 22, it's a perpetual cleansing. And even the one that sprinkles, that clean person that sprinkles, he needs to wash his clothes. And if you touch the water there of impurity, the water that makes pure, it's called the water of impurity, then you're unclean until evening. Notice that constantly we need that cleansing. And it's really really speaking to our hearts and our minds that that unclean person, if they touch anything, that that thing in verse 22 becomes unclean until evening. You see, it's very important to keep short accounts with the Lord. It's really easy to have an impure thought. You know, I mean, you have an impure thought, you come into fellowship, you know, you come into church. It's like if you don't go, God, forgive me of that. I mean, and here you're trying to study the word. You know, I think the enemy just plays tricks on your mind. I think there's a barrier there. It's like God can't speak to your heart. He can't speak to your mind if there hasn't been a constant and a perpetual cleansing. Now, I don't mean so much that you become almost paranoid. I mean, you know, it's not that, but it is, you know, just keeping short accounts with the Lord. Because as he's laying out here, sin defiles and is defiling. And what is in the Old Testament, it's an imperfect cleansing, looking forward to Christ's cleansing. You see, when I ask forgiveness, hey, I'm clean. I'm as clean as I'll ever be. But you see, if I go out and, you know, I get angry at the wife, and, you know, if I'm bummed out at somebody, or if I have an impure thought, you know, that's defiling the vessel. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us. And so I come to him and I say, Lord, forgive me. I don't want to have that kind of anger. I don't want to have that kind of thought. Lord, purify me. And he does. You see, and he begins to work in us. And that's part of the sanctification process. And it's not that you're not going to heaven, but you might find that you're wandering in the wilderness all your Christian life, you know, as these impure thoughts come or this anger, you know, breaks out and you never deal with it at all. Oh, you may be saved, but, you know, you're wilderness wandering. You never experience that abundant life. You never come into the perfect will of God. Oh, you might have the permissive will of God, and we'll see that in just a little bit. But then as we come into chapter 20, now we're actually from chapter 19 to chapter 20, there's about a 38-year gap. Remember, they're wandering in the wilderness. And you find that here, Miriam, Moses' sister, dies. Moses and Aaron's sister dies. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now, Miriam died there and was buried there. So here you find the opening comment. Miriam dies, Moses' sister. But it closes, this chapter closes with the death of Aaron. We know we're about 40 years now into this wilderness wandering, because we find that that Aaron dies in the 40th year being in the wilderness. You see that in chapter 33, verse 38. So here, Miriam dies in verse 1. You're going to find Aaron dies in verse 29 of this chapter. And you find Aaron dies in the 40th year of the wilderness wandering. You can find that in chapter 33, verse 38. So we know that we're just about at the end of the first generation dying off, getting ready for that second generation, poised to go in and take the promised land. But remember, they're at Kadesh? They started out at Kadesh almost 40 years ago, 38 years ago or so. They started out at Kadesh, chapter 13, verse 26, and now they're back where they started. Wilderness wandering. What a sad thing, you know, to get saved, and then you find all your Christian life, you haven't done absolutely anything with the promises of God. And you come to the place where you began. That's a sad situation. Well, that's where they are. And there is no water, verse 2, for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us to, in our beasts, to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Now, isn't that interesting? It's the very same complaint that they were complaining 40 years ago. They haven't changed their tune. They've got one chord that they're strumming and they're complaining. And you see, part of God's work in our life is to change us from what we were before to what God is bringing us to, a changing in our lifestyle, a changing in our character and our attributes and our likes and our dislikes. But nothing happened with them. Remember what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, that these things happen to them as examples to us for our instruction? You see, and we need to take heed lest we be like the children of Israel and live our Christian life and never pay attention to what we're really like, the old life, and the life that God wants to bring us to. It's very easy to just, you know, hinder God's work in our life by not allowing Him to work in our life. And we see that that is what the children of Israel are doing. But now, notice what happens with Moses and Aaron. They are bummed out after 40 years. I mean, they've had it. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. It's great that they're praying to the Lord, but sometimes we can get up from our knees from prayer, have a great time with the Lord, and then just go out and get in the flesh. That's possible, and that's exactly what they do. Yeah, it's good to pray and get direction from the Lord, but it's not good to act in your own flesh. It's good to act with what God has given you and to speak, speak God's nature and who God is and not, you know, your own angry self. And that's what we see Moses does. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod. And the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Notice what he said, must we give you water from the rock? Wait a minute, it's God. Notice Moses and Aaron, they've taken the burden upon themselves, the burden of the people, the people's attitudes and the people's lifestyles and the people's complaining. And now Moses is doing the very thing that they're doing. He's had it. He's angry. He's taking the burden of the people upon himself, and now he's in the flesh. Instead of speaking to the rock, he yells at the people and he strikes the rock. He acts out of his own nature, out of his own anger. It's easy for us to do. The greatest men of God, look at this, with Moses. And even Miriam, she has a wonderful, song of praise, the horse and the rider fall into the sea, and she's a wonderful woman, but she gets in the flesh at times. We all can, we all do, but we shouldn't, because you're going to notice that it's the very thing that keeps Moses and Aaron out of the promised land. You see, even though they get angry, even though they get in the flesh, God is still good. God brings forth the water. He doesn't base his actions on what Moses and Aaron does. He's still gracious to the people and he blesses the people. It's a legitimate need that they're thirsty, okay? I mean, you can't control a person's attitude. Sometimes they have a bad attitude. Okay, that's fine. They have a bad attitude. Maybe next week they'll have a good attitude. But you see, God's not waiting until they have the good attitude to bless them. Sometimes you find he blesses people who have bad attitudes, and he blesses them to change their attitude. It's the love of God that brings us to repentance. But you see, when you have a minister here that's hammering on the people and speaking out of an angry heart at the people, that's not the Lord. That's carnal man. And so basically, God is going to say to Moses, "Hey, Moses, come here. You see the second acacia tree above the big rock there? I want to talk with you." God's going to say, "I wasn't angry with the people. But you know what? You portrayed me as being angry. When you presented me before the people, they thought I was angry because you were angry. And I wasn't angry. Moses, I still want to bless them." And the Lord, notice in verse 12, he said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. For those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them." They had already complained, they'd already griped once, and God said, "Okay, Moses, yeah, bring water out of the rock and strike the rock once." Then he struck the rocks and the water came out. But you see, that was the water of Meribah, the water of complaining. And now, the second time, this isn't a time for you, Moses, to complain, for you, Moses, to get in the flesh. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Christ is that rock. The rock speaks of Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, "All who are thirsty come unto me, and out of their innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water"? He was speaking about the Holy Spirit not yet given. When we come to Christ, taste and see the Lord is good. And so it's very important how we represent him and all his glory and all his majesty and all his goodness and his kindness and his mercy to the people. Not in the frustration that we might feel because of our neighbor or because of our kids that day or our mate just bugged us. So we're going to come to church and have a bad attitude, you know, and you know, I tell you that. For a long part of my ministry, I had to put on a happy face. I really did. Because I found that every Thursday night, midweek Bible study, me and Danita got in it. We were not Christians when we got married for 7 years. We about destroyed each other. And then I got saved. A year later, she got saved. But we had made a mess, a tangled mess. And I said, "God, it took 7 years to make this mess. I'm going to give you at least 7 to untangle it." And that untangling probably took more than 7 years. But I know I was teaching, and it would be something me and her would get into something. I don't even remember what it was. But, you know, you go, and you can't take that before the people. You've got to speak as an oracle of Christ. And when we're around others, we have to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Because we all want to get in the flesh now and then. You see, we want to do that. But you see, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. When the Holy Spirit is controlling us, he gives us the ability to control that part of the flesh. Just so happens that Moses didn't. And it kept him out of the promised land. God was not angry with the people. And so misrepresenting God, one of the things that you find is Moses is a type of the law. He's a type of the law. Joshua is a type of Christ. Joshua, the Hebrew for the Greek Jesus, God is salvation. He's a type. Moses is a type of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. If you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of all. So Moses, being a great typology, you know, says that the law can't bring you into the promises of God. Only Jesus Christ can. And so here we have the misrepresentation of God by Moses, and We find that, and you see that later, not right now, but you'll see it later. And from Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus, your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now, behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall be going the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory. So basically, Edom, those that he's talking to, he says, Israel, your brother. Remember that Esau and Jacob, the Edomites, came from Esau. Jacob being Esau's brother. That's why he's saying, your brother Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, or prince with God. And so now this is family. This is family. They shouldn't fight. We're coming through, and we're coming up the king's highway. The king's highway was that main caravan route that all the people would go. It would go from north to south. Part of that is still there in Israel. You can still see some of that in Israel as we go there. It goes north to south from the Gulf of Aqaba all the way to Damascus. And so he says, we're going to go up. And Edom said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with a sword against you, against the sons of Israel. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway. And if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I shall pay the price. Let us only pass through on foot and nothing else. And that was a common thing. We'd pay for anything, you know, that we took. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now, you're going to find that other times Moses is going to fight and win the battle. But this is his family, and God's saying, hey, don't fight against your family. Don't fight against the Edomites. Don't fight against the Moabites. And the Moabites, remember, Lot came out of Lot, and Lot was Abraham's nephew. So don't fight against your people. Don't have those squabbles there. But you could go against the enemy, and we're going to see that he does just that. He goes against the enemy. So he goes on, and he says in verse 20, but he said, you shall not pass through, or I read that in verse 22. And when they sent out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and he shall not enter the land which I have given him, or given the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garment and put it on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Now, kind of interesting, because notice that just as, and it doesn't say it here yet, but just as Aaron is kept out of the promised land and he dies there, so Moses will be kept out of the promised land and not enter in. Now, again, as I talk about our Christian life, It is possible to be a Christian and not enter into God's promises because, you know, we don't pay attention to the promises, and we pay attention to sin, and we have some secret sin that we constantly nurture and all, and it keeps us out of the abundant life. Well, here, this is kind of a type here. It seems like they didn't do much. I mean, seems like just that one sin. Well, again, according to the law, it keeps you out. But you see, even when we neglect the promises of God and give in to the flesh, we can live a life where we're kept from those promises of God. One of the things that you do see here as you might get a good Bible with a good map. I think one of the best Bibles for maps and routes are the ESV, or the English Standard Version. It's got incredible maps in there, and you can see exactly the route that they take. They go way south before they go way north, and they go around some of these territories, and so the next thing you see is there's going to be a lot of complaining that takes place. But notice the priestly robes of Aaron. Now they're placed on Eleazar, his son. It's a sign. It's really, it's representing God's authority upon that individual. Just as the authority was on Aaron as the high priest, now it's on Eleazar as being the chief or the high priest there. Just like Elijah, remember when Elijah gave Elisha his mantle? He says, ask of me what you will. And he said, give me a double portion of your spirit. He said, if you keep your eyes on me, don't take your eyes off of me, you'll have it. And he didn't. And he picked up his mantle, put it on. And so that was really a sign of the authority of the prophet Elijah came upon Elisha. Now the authority of Aaron coming upon his son Eleazar, kind of passing the baton. Now, the normal mourning, notice they mourned for 30 days. That's a long time, because the normal mourning would be 7 days. You find it when Joseph mourned for his father Jacob in Genesis 50, verse 10. So 30 days, that's quite a long mourning. They also mourned 30 days for Moses. But it speaks of the fact that the importance of this individual there in the nation. And also the loss. This is a great loss to Israel. You know, a great loss to the people. And so there was a long period of mourning. So here you have Miriam. She dies at Kadesh. She died at 130 years. You have Aaron. He dies here at Mount Hor. He was 123 years old. And now within the year, the younger brother, the baby brother Moses, he will die at 120, and he will die at Mount Nebo, same year as Aaron dies. Here in chapter 21, now again, if you have a good Bible, that good study Bible that has the maps and the routes really good, it says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Ephraim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Now notice, Israel wasn't picking a fight, but here this Canaanite king was picking a fight. Now the Negev, again, it's in the Bible maps are great, but it's in the southern part of Israel. It's about 15 miles north of Beersheba. And it's what we're going to find is one victory after another. Here is going to be the first of many victories, until finally they get to the banks of the Jordan to cross into the promised land. It's almost like encouraging them that, hey, God is going to go before them. God is going to win the victory for you. But here, this is the place. It's called the Way of Ephraim, and it's the Way of the Spies. Remember when they went the first time, the spies went over, they came back and gave a bad report. And what happened? Death and defeat took place. Oh, they didn't want to miss out. And when Moses said, hey, the Lord's not with you now, I mean, you already decided not to go in, and now you're going to go in on your own, and so they got wiped out. So before, almost about 38 years before that, death and defeat the first time, but now this time there's going to be victory because they're following the Lord. They're not following their own inclination, and that's always true. When we follow the Lord, there's always victory. There's always blessing. And so, verse 2, Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. And the term there, Hormah, is devoted to destruction. And so the children of Israel, they made a vow. They didn't take the spoils. Wow, and that's a great vow. Could have been temptation. Remember at Jericho, when Achan took the spoils, God said, don't take anything, and yet he hid them. And then the next city, Ai, there was defeat. But here, great spoil, but they didn't take anything. They were faithful to the Lord. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. It was the long way around, and it was. And you look at the map, it was really the circuitous route around. They went south, and then they went east, and then they went north, but really quite a long way around. They took a real long loop around. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that we may remove the serpents from us. When it talks about fiery serpents, they weren't snakes on fire, but when they bit, it just was such an inflammation. It was like wherever they bit, it was like it was burning up, you know, because of the venom. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit a man, when he looked to this bronze serpent, he lived. So the serpent on the pole, it's a medical image now. As you see some of these emergency vehicles going, they will have a serpent on a pole. It's taken here from Numbers. This is, you know, what it is. And the serpent, it speaks of sin. This is the eighth time that they're murmuring against God. And so, and they're doing it right after that victory of the Canaanites. Isn't that interesting? A great victory and now great complaining. Because old habits are very hard to break. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. And so here, the Lord sends these serpents that bite and they inflame to the point of death. And now the Lord is just saying, you need faith. You need faith. And Moses, here's what I want you to do. Take a serpent and make it out of bronze. Bronze is the metal of judgment. And the serpent on a pole, the serpent is like, you know, the serpent speaks of sin. And if a person will just look at that, they will be healed. It's the idea of faith. You're not following me in faith now. You're still complaining. These old habits are hard to break. So now I'm disciplining you. Are you going to look to me or not? Or are you going to continue in your complaints and die? You see, a lot of Christians, they die spiritually because they keep complaining about a situation or a person or some trial that they got in, and they never get out of the complaining, and they die spiritually. They wander in the wilderness all their Christian life, and it's a sad situation. Here, these actually literally die if they don't look upon the serpent. Now, remember when Jesus was with Nicodemus And Nicodemus started talking about spiritual things, and Jesus said, you could know nothing, you know, Nicodemus. Yeah, you must be born again. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? He said, I say to you, I speak of things which we know and bear witness of things which we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. You as a religious community don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, you didn't understand those. How is it if I tell you heavenly things? And then he says, no one ascends into heaven or descends from heaven except the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him has eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So in other words, Jesus uses this illustration of the serpent on the pole to talk about him, looking at him in faith and being healed spiritually and being healed of our life and being able to come to God. What a great picture of faith. They're not believing God. And they just constantly go on not believing God. And now here, he's giving them an object lesson. Can you imagine a person dying and his friend just saying, hey, just look at the pole. Just look at the pole with the serpent. He said, well, what good is that going to do? I'm burning up here. I'm dying. That's not going to do me any good. Well, if you don't look, you're going to die. I'm in too much misery to look. I'm not going to look. You know, and then he dies. You see, it's a sad thing. And how many people have you said, hey, just look to Jesus? I don't believe that stuff. Just look to Jesus. There's eternal life there. And yet this, you know, unbeliever is living a miserable life, going through difficult times. And yet they don't look to Jesus, the one who could give them life. And so then from verses 10 to 20, you see them now going on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and it names a bunch of names there around Moab, around Edom. And then they camp on the north side of the river Arnon in the territory of the Amorites. It also talks about this book of wars here in verse 14, and it just kind of lays out this, psalm, or it's not really a psalm, but it's just kind of a phraseology, a poetry. And some believe it's a victory psalm, maybe composed by Moses, or at least a composer of the days of Moses. And so it just lays out all the victories of, then it goes on in verse 21, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into the field or vineyard. We will not drink water from the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. So saying pretty much the same thing that he had said to the Edomites, his brothers. But this king Sihon said, no way. You're not passing through. And so verse 24, you find Israel defeated them, took their land. And then you find you go through this, then the Amorites in verse 27 to 30, the Amorites, those who had the land, they had taken the land from Moab. And so they had a proverb of defeat of Moab. And now since Israel and Moses had come in and taken the land from them, what was rightfully Moab's taken by Amnon, and that's what that big proverb is there from 17 to 30. What was rightfully Moab's taken by Amnon is now taken by Israel from the Amorites. So now it belongs to Israel. And so Israel just expands their territory just really radically. And then verse 31, thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer and capture its villages and dispossess the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up. Here's another king of other king of the Amorites, Og of Bashan. And he went out with all his people to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and all his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon." So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left him, and they possessed his land. So here you find the territory is expanding. The territory, again, it's always good with the maps, expanding the territory, defeated those on Transjordan. Transjordan just means the other side of the Jordan River. Remember, Israel had to get around the Dead Sea to go north to the Jordan River. They're in Transjordan, or on the eastern side of Jordan, the other side of Jordan, and they've taken all this land and expanded their territories from the River Arnon south to Bashan in the north. And so you're finding that God is giving one victory after another in preparing them as they get on the banks of Jordan to go in and take the promised land. Well, that's all the time we have, and we'll pick up this very interesting character, Balaam. What an enigma this fella is. He can prophesy for God, but he's just he's a religious mercenary. He's able to cast spells and cast curses, and it's just very interesting. He's hard to figure out, and you find him three times. He's mentioned in the New Testament. He talks about the way of Balaam, which is greed, the error of Balaam, which is Balaam thinking that God will curse his people, and the doctrine of Balaam introducing immorality and idolatry into the people of God. So very interesting character. Read ahead, and James is going to take over in chapter 22 next week. But let's stand and ask God's blessing. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for just the blessings of your word. In the Old Testament, God, we see how in typology, Lord, you speak of even our life, Lord, in the Old Testament, speaking about the constant cleansings of those in the Old Testament, and yet they weren't cleansed. They had to keep coming back to be cleansed, but it really was speaking to their heart that there's something greater. There's something more permanent than what they had in the Old Testament, and it was really speaking of God's perfect cleansing through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we have now, that we can stand in the righteousness of God because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross once for all. Christ doesn't have to be smitten a second time. He died once, and we don't have to come, and we don't have to work our way into his promises. We don't have to somehow do works to keep ourselves saved. But Lord, we stand in that finished work of Jesus Christ. We stand in the promises that we are sons and daughters of God, that he's given us all the riches, all the wealth that is in heaven. And Lord, at times our old nature bleeds through and we see the wickedness of our own heart. But Lord, we just thank you that we can whisper a prayer to you. It can take 5 seconds, Lord, and our conscience is clean. That sin is forgiven. You say if we confess our sin, you're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do thank you for that cleansing. And we thank you for what the Old Testament speaks to our heart tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.